Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to our study of the Second London Confession. Good to have you here once more. I'm glad that you're listening in. I wanted to remind you of one thing, and that is don't forget about our inquiry meetings on the first Sunday of every month. My request is that you would submit questions ahead of time so that I can come prepared to answer them to the best of my ability. So think of that even today as you listen to this teaching on Emmaus Essentials or you think back upon last Sunday's sermon. Consider getting on our website, going to the Learn tab, and under the Learn tab is a page called Questions. Click on that, and there's a way for you to submit questions really easily, really quickly to me. You don't have to be real elaborate about it. Just give me the gist of it, you know, so I can come prepared to deal with whatever questions you have. The benefit of providing this teaching to you in audio format is that you can listen to it whenever you want. You can catch up if you've fallen behind. It's very accessible. The downside is that there's not that opportunity for interaction like there would be in a class. And so remember, the inquiry meetings are intended to kind of fill in that gap, that thing that is lacking. And so please take advantage of it. What we have before us today is chapter 5 of the London Baptist Confession, dealing with the topic of divine providence. The title is Of Divine Providence, and we'll deal with this in two parts. Part 1, we'll deal with paragraphs 1 through 3. Part 2, we'll deal with paragraphs 4 through 7. It's a very important and rich teaching that I want to make sure we handle properly. So let's get into it. We probably should first ask the question, what does providence mean? What are we talking about when we are talking about providence? The word itself means to see beforehand, or it speaks of foresight or forethought. But when used in Christian theology, it's used to refer to the ongoing work of God after creation. Okay, so providence is talking about the ongoing work of God after creation. We are not deists. That is, we do not believe that God created and then left us to ourselves. We believe he is working always and has been throughout human history. So that is what we are considering when you're considering divine providence. And you should notice that the order of the chapters is important here. Divine providence is dealt with in chapter 5 for a good reason. It comes after the basic teaching of creation. We cannot talk about providence before creation. God had to create and then work in his creation. Also, we cannot talk about divine providence until we've talked about God's decree. That was dealt with in chapter 3, if you remember. And the two are related, providence and decree. In this way, the decree of God is the blueprint, the plan. It took place in eternity past where God determined to do such and such in a very detailed way. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that episode if you have not listened to it yet. But God decreed all things whatsoever that come to pass according to the confession. So God's decree is the blueprint or the plan. The providence of God is this, it is the execution or the carrying out of that decree or plan. And so the two chapters you will see are very much connected in that way. And the chapter is organized basically in this way. I like to do this because I think whenever you're studying a document or a section of a document, it's helpful just to get the broad perspective before diving into the details. So let me put before you the basic organization of chapter 5 here. Paragraph 1 contains a summary statement of the doctrine. That's very typical in the confession. Chapter 1 will oftentimes set forth a general statement of whatever doctrine is being considered, and paragraph 1 does that here in chapter 5. And then paragraphs 2 through 7 are dealing with major concerns about the doctrine. The relation of providence to the use of means is dealt with in paragraphs 2 and 3. The relation of providence to the fact of sin is dealt with in paragraphs 4 through 6. And the relation of providence to the care of the church is dealt with in paragraph 7. I will say, before moving on, that I'm very dependent upon Samuel Waldron's book, A Modern Exposition of the London Baptist Confession. It's not the correct title. I forgot it for a moment there, but I just want to let you know I'm very much depending upon him and his outline. I thought it was very helpful, so I just brought it right into this lecture here, but I want to make sure I'm not misleading anyone, and I want to give credit where credit is due. So his outline, and I'm adding in pieces here and there. But that's the major organizational structure of Chapter 5. Summary statement, paragraph 1, and then major concerns about the doctrine are considered in paragraphs 2 through 7. So let's get to it. Paragraph 1, this will take up the bulk of our time together, but it's a very important and wonderful statement, I think, concerning God's providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. A wonderful statement, I think, a very important one. Very rich. I won't comment on every word. You'll have to meditate upon it yourself and think upon it and go to God's word as you consider proof texts and whatnot. But notice, first of all, that the person is dealt with. Who is the one who is sovereign over creation, sovereign over human history? Well, the confession says that it is God, the good creator of all things, who is sovereign. And I will have you note this, that the confession does not say that it is God the Father alone who is exercising providence over creation, but God, and certainly that should draw our attention back to chapter 2 of the confession where the Trinity was dealt with there, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all play a role in sovereignly overseeing and working within human history. That's a very important concept, I think, for us to keep in mind. The New Testament makes much of this. Hebrews 1:3, for example, in speaking of Jesus, says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. For after making a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so Christ is the one who is described as upholding the universe, you see, by the word of his power. Christ is acting providentially in creation. I don't know if that's the correct word to use there, but it's the one that came to mind, and so we'll go with that. Also consider Job 38:8 through 11. And I think this is God, you know, asking Job questions near the end of the book there. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? Obviously, the answer is, well, God did. He is the one who shut in the sea. When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no further, and here you shall your proud waves be stayed. There's just this beautiful imagery here, I think. God saying to Job, listen, I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. Consider that as you're considering all your troubles, Job. Consider that I am the creator of the heavens and the earth, and that I have set the limits for the seas. And I think there just is this imagery of God sustaining creation. Isaiah 46:9 through 11. This is a beautiful text. I think we read it a week or two ago, but we'll be reminded of it again. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so we looked at that when considering the decree of God, because obviously this text speaks to God's decree. He is the one who declares the end from the beginning. But also, he is the one who is now accomplishing all of his purposes, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass, God says. I have purposed and I will do it. So you see the relationship between decree and providence here. God saying, I will do it, and actually carrying it out, doing it. Psalm 135, 6, a very brief verse here. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, you see. So it is God who, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least. What is the foundation of God's providence? Well, it is his infinite power and wisdom. So there is a reminder that God is wise. He knows better than we do concerning what is best. He knows better than we do concerning what is best, and he is infinitely powerful. That means he has the ability to see it through, to accomplish his plans and purposes. And what is the essence of providence? Well, he upholds, directs, disposes, and governs. Just very important, I think, kind of technical language here. I won't take the time to hone in upon each word, but just rich imagery concerning God's activity in human history, upholding, directing, disposing, governing all things. And what are the objects of God's providence? In other words, who does God exercise providence over? All creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least. I'm reminded of Christ's teaching in Matthew 10, 29 through 31. I think I'm reminded of it because it's a footnote in the London Baptist Confession. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, Jesus asks, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. So think about that statement for a moment. Jesus is saying, consider the sparrow. I mean, just a small, simple bird, thousands upon thousands, millions of them on the planet at any given time. Are they not sold for a penny, you know, in the marketplace? And what does Jesus say concerning that creature, that simple, basic creature, that not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father? Jesus is saying the Heavenly Father is involved in creation in such a way to where he even is aware of and must allow sparrows to die. His providence reaches that far in regard to the least of the creatures of creation. And then Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 10, 29 through 30, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered, Jesus says. That is how well he knows us, and that is how much he is involved in our lives even today. And what is Jesus' conclusion? I'm going to pause here for a minute. Fear not is what Christ says to us. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. What is the application that Christ draws out of this truth, this teaching, this fact that God is sovereign and he is involved in humanity even still and in the world even still? He says, fear not, fear not. I think that is the proper application for us as we consider this teaching. I think that's why this teaching is so important. I think many Christians struggle with anxiety and fear in part because they are not thinking properly concerning the providence of God, his sovereignty. I think they fall short in one of three ways. They either fail to recognize that he, in fact, is sovereign, that he is in control of all things, or they fail to recognize that he actually knows what is best. So maybe he's in control of all things, but does he really know what he's doing? Is he really acting wisely? Or maybe the third point of failure is this. Perhaps the Christian believes that God is sovereign, he's in control of all things, and he knows what is best, but they begin to question whether or not God has their best interest in mind. They begin to question his love. And I think if we begin to stumble on any one of those points, we naturally begin to feel anxiety and fear in our lives. But the scriptures are constantly setting before us these truths. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He's infinitely wise. He knows what is best, and he cares for those who belong to him. And so we should have this confidence, this boldness in Christ, this assurance that whatever comes our way in the future, God is in control. He will see us through. He will not let us fall to the ground in a purposeless sort of way, but he will keep us till the end, you see. And so as we move on in the outline here, we see that the nature of providence is by his most wise and holy providence. His providence is wise. We've emphasized that, but it is also holy. There is no sin in it. There is no error in it. There's no impurity. God is holy in all of his actions. And then we also notice in this paragraph that providence is compatible with the actions of his creatures, that this is all to the end for which they were created. And so I think there is this allusion here that will be touched upon a little bit more in the coming paragraphs, that we as his creatures were created for a purpose, and God's providence goes along with our existence, moving us towards the end for which we were created. What is the determining cause of God's providence? Well, it is God's mind, his infallible foreknowledge, and God's will, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. What is the goal of providence? It is all to the praise of his glorious grace. Do you see how God-centered all of this teaching is? I want you just to notice that for a moment. It's very God-centered. God's decree, God planned, God purpose, God ordained. Concerning divine providence, it is God who works all things out according to his infallible foreknowledge, according to his immutable counsel, according to his will. And why? Well, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. This is the consistent emphasis of Scripture. This is the consistent theme of Scripture, that God is what matters most. All of this is ultimately about him and for him, for his glory, you see. And so that's what the confession sets before us, is this beautiful teaching that God is the one who is in control, working all things according to his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. But as it was with the chapter on the decree of God, so it is with this chapter on divine providence. When we talk about these doctrines, we can state them in a matter-of-fact sort of way, as paragraph one has just done. Here's the teaching. I'm just, you know, the confession just kind of sets it before us. Here it is in your face in a way, you know, just put bluntly. But with these difficult doctrines and these difficult teachings, there's always a need for clarification. We always need to deal with concerns that might arise on the basis of the straightforward teaching. And that's what paragraphs 2 through 7 do in this chapter. We're only going to look at paragraphs 2 and 3 right now, which deal with the providence of God in relation to God's use of means. God's use of means. I think this is a very important concept, God's use of means. First of all, we see a concession in paragraph 2a, and here is what the confession says: although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. It's kind of a mouthful right there. What the confession is saying is that we acknowledge that all things happen ultimately, I'll use that word, ultimately, because they are the decree of God. He is the first cause, if you will. Nothing happens by chance or without his providence. We need to acknowledge that, and so far the confession has been clear on that point. God is the first cause. God is the one who has decreed and sovereignly rules creation now, okay? That is the concession. But then there is a further assertion in paragraph 2b, yet, that's an important word, isn't it? Yet, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. What is the confession saying here? Well, the confession is saying that ultimately all things happen because they are the will of God. We all should acknowledge that, but we should also recognize that many or perhaps most things take place in this world by way of second causes. And what that word is referring to is the fact that there are many things that happen just in the natural order of things, you see. God has set things into action. He has set the course of human history. He has ordered nature in such a way where things just kind of act according to these natural principles. Is God sovereign over it? Yes, he is. But is he actively doing everything in a direct sort of way? Not necessarily. So an apple tree grows from a seed to a tree, and it produces apples, and those apples fall off onto the ground and produce more trees, or, you know, through this natural process that God has established. This is God acting through means, through the nature of second causes, you see. It's a very important principle, and I think you'll see why in just a moment as it ends up pertaining very strongly to the things we experience in life. But this is how God works in the world, through second causes, through means. Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God has ordained that it be such, and therefore these things have happened ever since the beginning. But I think this is an important principle because it helps us to understand some things about our lives and what is expected of us as Christians. In fact, I think what this teaching helps with is it guards against the error of both the fatalist and the Arminian, who would, when considering the providence of God, say, well, if God is sovereign over all things, if he has decreed all things that come to pass in human history, then what we do doesn't matter. That's the error of both the fatalist and the Arminian. They both insist that if what we have said is true about the decree of God and the providence of God, then our actions, our choices, our behavior does not matter. It's just all kind of determined in such a way where everything is rendered meaningless in our lives. You know, it's like, why even get up today? Everything's determined anyways. The end is determined. Why even get out of bed? You know, kind of mentality. Or why pray? Why pray for anything if it's all determined, decreed by God, if he is just acting sovereignly in human history now? Why witness? Why share our faith? Why read the word? Why go to church? And so you can see how dangerous this error would be if we did not understand the clear teaching of Scripture. See, the Scriptures say that, one, God has ordained all things that come to pass. This is the teaching of God's word. And also that God is sovereign over all creation. Both that teaching is there, and also this teaching that what we do does matter. God works through means. God works through second causes. And therefore, what we do matters. It matters before God. It makes a difference somehow in our lives, you see. And we see this emphasis all over the Scriptures. I like what Samuel Waldron says on page 90 of his Modern Exposition of the Confession. The proof of this statement is the many places in which free or random actions are necessary conditions of divinely determined events. What is he saying? He's saying there's so much evidence in Scripture pointing to the fact that what people do, the choices they make, the free choices that they make, are the necessary conditions. They're necessary to bring about things that God has ordained, that he has determined. And then he does in his book quote a number of Scripture texts. I'll share a few of them with you right now. Luke 13:3-5. Jesus saying, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Then again, later on in verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Are there other places of Scripture that make it clear that salvation is of the Lord and that some are predestined to salvation, to eternal life, and that is of God, it is a part of his decree? Yes, we've looked at those texts, some of them. We're not spending a lot of time going through all the Scripture texts here in this series, but we've looked at some of them. They're there. And Christ knows that. He uttered some of those very words in John 6, for example, you see. He knows that things like that are determined by God. All things are determined by God. Christ is aware of this fact. And yet, what does he say to the audience before him. He says, repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I mean, think about that for a moment. What is Christ doing? He's saying, this is on you. What you do matters. And so Christ is using means. He's acknowledging the use of means by God to bring people to repentance. His preaching is a means to bring people to repentance, you see. Consider also Acts 27, 23 through 26. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. This is Paul on a ship that's about to break apart. You remember this story in the book of Acts, chapter 27? And the Lord made it clear to Paul that he should not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. You're going to make it to Rome, Paul. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. In other words, no one will perish. So take heart, men, is what Paul says. For I have faith in God that I will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. And then the text goes on. This is the word of the Lord that Paul will not die in this difficult circumstance, that none of the men who are with him on that ship will die in this difficult circumstance. It's the word of the Lord. Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar. It's going to be done. But then what does Paul say? But we must run aground on some island. In other words, we must do something. We must take action. Throw everything overboard. And when you get in the water, you better move your arms and legs in such a way where you're going to swim to the shore. Is it decreed by God that you will not die? Well, yeah, it is. But does that mean you should just kind of lay down and become inactive, irresponsible in this whole situation? No, that is not the implication at all concerning God's promise to these men here. And many more texts can be cited in reference to this reality that, yes, God has decreed all things whatsoever that come to pass, but he's also decreed the means. He's also determined to use means to accomplish his purposes. And so that means you as a Christian, why are you in Christ? Well, it is because God has chosen you, he has called you, he is determined to make you his own. That is true. But there was a day in the past when you, upon hearing the gospel, did what? You responded in faith and repented. You turned from your sins. That faith was a gift from God, yes, but you responded in faith. There's also a promise that God will keep you to the end. If you are truly his, you will remain in him to the end. So what's the conclusion? Oh, sweet, you know, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to work. I don't have to try. God's going to do it. No. It's because of what God has done in your life. It is because of God's promise that we are to make use of the means that he has made available to us. Prayer, the Holy Scriptures, listening to it as it is preached, reading it for ourselves, studying it, striving against sin, fighting against temptation, resisting the devil so that he might flee from us. You know, all of those things are true. You see how there's two sides to this coin, and one side cannot be neglected at all unless we become very unbiblical in the way that we think. And so that is what the confession is saying here. God is sovereign over all things, but don't think for a moment that that takes away our responsibility as human beings. He works through second causes. He works through means. And so we as Christians must do what God has called us to do. We are responsible creatures before him, you see. And then there is one qualification to all of that. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay, so God ordinarily works in certain ways. But there have been times in human history, for example, though steel, typically metal, typically sinks when you put it in water, an axe head has floated before, you see. And though fleece is generally wet when you leave it out all night and you come out in the morning and the dew has settled upon it, there have been times where fleece was found dry. And though men typically sink when they stand upon water, there have been a couple of men who have not sunk when they stood upon water. And so there is this qualification that, yes, God typically works through common means to accomplish his purposes, but there are times when he works without, above, and against them at his pleasure to accomplish his purposes. I think this teaching is helpful, very helpful, actually, for in a number of ways, is what I want to say, I guess. It's very helpful in a number of ways when you really think upon it, believe it, consider it thoroughly. It guards against a number of things. First of all, I've already mentioned it, I do believe it guards against hopelessness and fear in our lives. We're reminded that nothing happens by chance. We're reminded that God has purposes, that he is working out, that he is indeed in control. I can't tell you how many Christians I know who struggle with fear and anxiety and worry. Many do. Some of you do. I know that some of you are struggling in this way, even now. And I would want to say to you, as your pastor, would you just consider the fact that God is in control? I mean, really think upon it. Believe it in your hearts. I think there are things that come into our life from time to time that cause us to fear, because those things, those circumstances, make us aware of just how little control we have over life. You know, when you have children, for example, I have four of my own, and there are just moments where you look at them and you realize, I don't have a lot of control here. I don't have a lot of control over their health, over their future decisions. They're individuals. They're going to make their own decisions as they grow older. I don't have much control over their safety and so on and so forth. And as a parent, that sort of thing can begin to paralyze you, I think. And really, you have a couple of options in that moment when you're standing there looking at your child whom you love so dearly. You can either become a control freak, right, where you just try to control everything as if you could, and that's not healthy for you or the child. Or you can run to God and depend upon him and say, God, you know what? I acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord, that you know the hairs on my child's head. You know everything about them in a way that I do not know them. You know when this child will breathe their last breath. You know what plans you have for them. Lord, they are yours, you know. That's the proper perspective to have. That's the proper approach to have with our children, for example, is to give them to the Lord and to trust the Lord with them, lest we be paralyzed with fear and anxiety and worry, you know. But as you can probably imagine, there is the potential for another error there. Perhaps we would then say, well, God, since you are sovereign and in control, I don't really feel like trying all that hard as a parent, you know. I'm just going to let them do whatever they want to do. I don't care if they ride their bike without their helmet or race out into the street, you know. Well, it's all determined anyways, and you get how absurd this can be, but people make errors on both sides of this. They become control freaks on the one hand and act as if they are God when they are not. That is not healthy for anyone. Or they become irresponsible upon hearing this teaching, acting as if because God has determined all things, what we do doesn't matter. Both are errors, and very serious ones at that. No, God is sovereign. We must trust him. We must have faith in him, lest we be paralyzed with fear and anxiety. But we are responsible as human beings. Therefore, what we do does matter. It matters. And we must live in obedience to God's word. So for your children, ordinarily, how does God work in the life of children? How does he bring about good in them? What is one of the means that God uses to bring children to maturity in a healthy way? Well, he uses parents. He uses parents to raise children up in the Lord, for example. He uses parents to teach children the truths of of Holy Scripture. He uses parents to help mold and shape character. He uses parents to help develop discipline. That is the means that God uses to develop children, typically, you see. Is it a guarantee that the child will do what is right? No, not necessarily. Generally so, though. Good parenting produces good results. I think that is a general principle, but not always. The child is, you know, they are their own people. And also, is it possible that God bring about much good in a child who was brought up in a home where there were irresponsible parents? Yes, God can work even against certain means. He can work in ways that are out of the ordinary. That is the teaching that this chapter is presenting to us here, especially in paragraphs 1-3. God is sovereign, and yet he works through means. He works through second causes, which indicates that indeed our actions, our behaviors, our decisions do matter. That is what it means to be, I think, a true Calvinist. And I say that because people really do like to misrepresent Calvinists as if they are the ones who constantly make the error of fatalism. You know, all those Calvinists, they teach that missions aren't important. They teach that evangelism isn't important, that prayer isn't important. We say, what in the world are you talking about? It's not what we believe in the least bit. In fact, just look at our confessions from back in the 17th century. They teach the very opposite, in fact. No, I think good, solid, reformed teaching teaches this. It teaches what the Bible teaches, that there are two sides to this coin. God is sovereign, and we are responsible. And we are to operate within the means that God has determined to use to bring about his eternal decree. I think that's it for today. I'm looking at the time, and I need to wrap this teaching up. I hope that you take the time to immerse yourself in the writings of the Confession, maybe more so than we've had the opportunity to do together in this audio lecture. Also, I do hope that you take the time to read some of the proof texts that I just did not get to. They're there in most printed versions of the Confession, I think. Do remember this about the proof texts. I've said it before, I'll say it again. They're not meant to be an exhaustive listing of all of the Scripture proofs for a particular doctrine. You'll notice that one or two are set forth, and just remember that they are meant to get you headed in the right direction. I'll say it like that. They are meant to point you to the commentaries that the men wrote in the 17th century who were behind the framing of the Confession. And so it really was meant to just kind of get you headed in the right direction. I say that because I'm not very fond of proof texts. For this reason, every heretic has a proof text. You can come up with just about anything and find a Bible verse to support it if you rip it out of context and distort it and twist it enough. And that is not the spirit of the Confession or the framers of the Confession. They're wanting to just simply point you to certain principles, certain passages of Scripture so that you might study and really thoroughly immerse yourself in that text. So I'm going to wrap it up with those words as a way of conclusion here. But again, church, continue to listen in. I pray that it's a benefit to you. Really think upon this doctrine. I hope that it brings both peace to your heart, great comfort, and the sense that, you know what, I need to do what the Lord has called me to do. And as I do that, he's going to bring about his purposes for me in Christ Jesus. God bless, church. We'll see you, Lord willing, on the next Lord's Day as we worship him together. God bless. Bye-bye.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.